We'll ask now if you give your attention to Ben, who's going to speak to us on the subject of Christ is returning.
Thanks very much, and it's lovely to be here with all you guys again. So thank you for having me back. I suppose amongst Christadelphians, this is quite a well-known topic, isn't it? So I prepared this talk as though I was speaking to visitors, so that's absolutely fine. Hopefully there'll be some passages and things that we're familiar with. There might be some passages that you're not familiar with, or less familiar with. Perhaps you can make it your challenge to commit those verses or references to heart, so that when you're speaking to other people, you're able to use some of these quotes and references to inform them of why we believe what we do. Now, as we were reading through that that 24th chapter together, I apologise, it was quite long, wasn't it? But it gives us a lot of information about the return of Christ. And one thing that stands out particularly to me is the occurrence of the word shall. There is no possibility whatsoever, or no question whatsoever, that Jesus Christ is returning. It is going to happen. So from verse 5 onwards, I started underlining the word shall. But the Lord Jesus Christ does reference that slightly earlier in verse 2 as well. And from verse 5 to verse 31, I counted 31 occurrences of the word shall. And to me, that speaks of great confidence that this is something that is going to happen. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to return to the earth. And the main verses, I think, the crux of the chapter comes in verse 27, where it makes it so clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return to the earth. It says, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, when I was younger, I thought that it was speaking specifically about the lightning flashing in the sky like a thunderstorm, which is a possibility, I suppose. But the actual word is referring rather to a new day as the sun rises in the east and sets in the west. We can't miss it, can we? There's no possibility that we could go through a whole day without noticing that the sun has come up in the east and set in the west. It's going to be that clear to us when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And then verse 31 as well, we get a little insight, don't we, into what the return of the Lord Jesus Christ will be like. It says, "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So from a Christadelphian point of view, we believe that this is something that's absolutely going to happen. Is it something that we're always truly passionate about? Is it something that we are always believing in? Is it something that we're always looking for? Possibly not. If we're truly honest with ourselves, we can go through the days, can't we, when we're not looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can go through days where our list of things to do is this long. And first of all, we've got to do this and this and this. And then we've got to go on and do this, and then somebody's come and spoken to us, and we need to move on to the next thing. And if we're not careful, we can lose sight of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ could come back at any point. It's referenced to elsewhere as Christ coming back as a thief in the night. And if the man who was in charge of the house was watching, then he would have been ready. If he knew the thief was coming, he would have waited up so that he would have been there to stop the thief. And yet often in our busy lives, we get caught up, don't we? We struggle to remain focused. So often before I write a talk like this, I ask myself some questions that I would like to answer throughout the talk. So these are the questions that we're going to be looking at. So first of all, who is Jesus? What makes him important? Where is Jesus now? Why is he going to come back? When is he returning? Big question, isn't it? And then a couple to end on. What does this mean for me? And do I really want eternal life? I've had lots of conversations with people that actually the idea of eternal life isn't for them. It's not something that they actually want to have. It's not something they want to be part of. They're happy with their lot now, with their 70 years or so. And we need to decide don't we? And lots of us here have made the decision that yes, we do want eternal life. So that's kind of what we're going to work through together this morning. There's a little bit of confusion, or there can be a little bit of confusion, as to who Jesus actually was. And I'm going to look at this in more detail on the next slide. But first of all, please, come with me to Luke chapter 1. And we're going to look at from verse 26 onwards. So this is looking at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 1, verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favoured, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know no man? No, not a man. And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So quite a strange concept, isn't it, for people that that aren't Bible believers, perhaps people that aren't religious, for a woman who hasn't slept with a man, who hasn't been with a man, all of a sudden is going to have this baby. And Mary couldn't actually believe it herself, could she? She said, how can this be? But the angel reassures her, Gabriel reassures her, saying, Fear not, for thou hast found favour with God. So this baby was going to be the Son of God through the Holy Spirit, and he was also going to be Son of Man, born of a woman. And this is going to prove vital in the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that he was similar to you and me, in that he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet he didn't sin. He overcame sin, something that we struggle with on a daily basis. Now, some of you may be aware I'm a primary school teacher. I've recently started teaching in a Church of England school, which is particularly interesting considering their views on things. And I very quickly had to tackle the issue of incarnation, which I didn't know what it meant. And it's actually referring to God when he turned into Jesus, God when he came down to earth and was born as Jesus. And there's signs and symbols like this that are perhaps familiar to some of you that have looked a little more closely. So there's God in the middle, and from God we've got the Father, we've got the Son, we've got the Holy Spirit, and they're linked and they're connected and they're all the same, and yet they're all different. It's something I find quite confusing, and I won't be doing a good job of explaining it because I can't quite get my head around it. But I thought it was important that perhaps we just look at a few references together that confirm that actually that's not accurate, that God isn't a being, a creator that came down to the earth and as in human form. So for example, we've got James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. So I'm not sure particularly which version that's from. You might have to look it up in your version. Mine isn't quite as, in the King James version, slightly different. But I thought this version was particularly good for showing that actually God doesn't change his form. God doesn't change from being a God to being a man. It doesn't particularly make sense. It's made particularly clear. Let's have a look at 1 Corinthians 15 as well. I've kind of put some on the screen and we're going to turn some up together as well. 1 Corinthians 15, looking at verse 24. So it says, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power." Okay, so this is, I'll give you a bit of context. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, who will have reigned as king on the earth, is then going to give all power and authority to his Father, God. So actually, it would be very strange if they were one and the same person, wouldn't it, to have verses like this suggesting that the king is then going to pass the power and authority over to another king, who's actually himself. It's the same person. It doesn't make sense, does it? Let's read on a little further. "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, and which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, and put all things under him, that God may be all in all." So that final verse, verse 28, is quite important, isn't it? Because it says that although Christ is king, he's then going to be below God and give everything to God. The Son also himself be subject unto him and put all things under him so that God can be all in all. So Jesus will remain once again slightly lower than God. And it's quite clear, passages like that must cause some confusion for people that are believing in the Trinity. Have a look at Mark chapter 12 with me, please. We're going to read a few verses together here as well. "And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together," verse 28, "and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Not two, not three, we have one God. So, and Jesus goes on in verse 30, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." There is just one God, and that is the God that we worship. The Lord Jesus Christ is a completely separate being in himself. And then another one I've put on screen, Mark 13, talking about the return of Christ. "But about that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Now, if Jesus and God were the same being, then surely the Son would know the hour as well. He would know the hour when he's going to be sent back. If he was, in fact, God, he would have an understanding of that in its entirety. But it makes it quite clear that not the angels, not the Son, but only God knows when Jesus is going to return. So maybe you'll be able to remember a couple of those verses if you're ever caught up in a conversation, perhaps, with somebody that's trying to suggest that Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit are the same. So what makes Jesus so important? I've listed a few. Obviously there's more, and these are going to form the next few slides that we'll go through. So first of all, he's the Son of God. He was prophesied. So in the Old Testament, Jesus was talked about, and then it was fulfilled. Things about him were fulfilled in the New Testament. He was sinless, though he was tempted as we are. He died and rose again. And then finally, he's going to be king over the whole earth. So really key points to our faith, aren't they? Or really key aspects of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that we need to have an understanding of, in order to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to rise again. So the Lord Jesus Christ was I can't think of any other way to put it. This is a slightly demeaning, perhaps, but an absolutely a celebrity in terms of the fact that everybody wanted to see him. Everybody wanted to know him. He performed miracles. He told parables. He preached the good news of the kingdom. Wherever Jesus went, that was his mission. That was his aim. Yes, he was healing people, but that wasn't his purpose. He wasn't there to show off and impress people. Because actually, his main purpose was to talk to people about the kingdom of God. I put some references in the corner. They're more for my benefit than anything. But we're going to go to Mark, at least, chapter 1. We're just going to pick out a few references together that show just how good Jesus was. Show what an incredible preacher he was. I'm going to start in Mark 1, verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. So first of all, no hesitation. As soon as he's reached Capernaum, he's going into the synagogue. He's going to find people so he can talk to them about the coming kingdom. And verse 22, and they were astonished at his doctrine. Why? For he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Now, the people were used to listening to the scribes, the people that made long prayers, the people that wore the big boxes on their foreheads, the people that had broad borders on their garments containing the law, and the people that said and did not do. And it's interesting, actually, because in this day and age, we can look to people who have the nice houses, have the nice cars, have the proper suit on, have the best shoes, perhaps, and look the smartest. And those things can appeal on a human level, can't they? And yet we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't even have a home to lay his head. And yet he was one that taught as one that had authority, and one that people wanted to come and hear. Which is quite ironic, perhaps, for us to understand, but that's what the people wanted, that's what the people needed. Have a look in verse 27. I'm just going to go through and pick out a couple of verses together. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. So Jesus was able to perform miracles so that the people were astonished. So they were astonished at his teaching, and they were astonished at the miracles that he did as well. Have a look a little further on, verse 33. And all the city was gathered together at the door. Now, a bit of context in verse 29, it says they're at the house of Simon, Andrew, James, and John. And the whole city has gathered together at the door. There's not even enough room for them to get in, because everybody wants to see, just catch a glimpse, perhaps, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we think to our lives, don't we? I know we don't have Jesus on earth with us, but we pray, don't we, that when Jesus does return, that's going to be us. We want to be seeking him out. We want to see him. We want to be with him when he returns. God willing, we will be called. We will be collected, taken, perhaps. But what's our response going to be? Are we going to be amongst that crowd that wants to catch just a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ? Verse 35, Jesus goes into a solitary place and prays before the sun is up. And then verse 36, and Simon and they that were with him followed after him. Verse 37, and when they had found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. Everybody wants to see you, Jesus. Where are you? And what's Jesus' response? Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and cast out devils. Now, the key message, I think, for us there, in verse 37, verse 38, is that Jesus says, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there. And verse 39, it says that he went into all the synagogues in Galilee and he preached there, but he preached in all the synagogues throughout Galilee and he cast out devils. It's thrown on at the end, isn't it? So his main purpose wasn't actually that he was there to do wonderful signs and things so that people could believe, perhaps, so that people were impressed. That's not what Jesus was doing. He was there to preach the word of God. And it goes on, I've got other references. Chapter 2, he went into Capernaum, verse 1, after some days, and it was noise that he was in the house. There's rumours going around. People want to come and see the Lord Jesus. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much about the door. And he preached the word unto them. It's incredible, isn't it? People couldn't even get into the house because they wanted to hear the word of God. I'm very good at just chattering on the platform, so I'm going to try and keep moving through now, as I'm aware that time does tick on. So we're going to look at just a few prophecies in the Old Testament. I think I've got most of the references on screen, and then maybe we can look at the New Testament references which match those. So first of all, Isaiah 7 verse 14, we have a prophecy, so something that was written a long time ago, saying that this is going to happen. And we have it of the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 7. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So many years before, in Isaiah 7 verse 14, maybe you can remember that reference, we have a prophecy that Jesus was going to be born, or a virgin will have a son. Now, that would make no sense whatsoever, would it, to people that are hearing the words of Isaiah? That a virgin, a woman that's known no man, is going to bear a son, she's going to give birth. And of course it's fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1 and other Gospels as well. So things that we are familiar with. It's prophesied in Zechariah 9 verse 9. I've not put this one up, but I will turn there. That a man would come riding on a colt, the foal of an ass. And I've put a couple of pictures up there, actually. The first picture you may recognise or you may not. The second picture is of the Lord Jesus Christ when he is riding on the colt, and the people have their palm leaves and their cloaks they put down on the ground, saying Hosanna to the Lord Jesus Christ. The first picture is actually a statue of Alexander the Great, a great ruler. A really powerful leader, something that on a human level people would look to. And he was famous for riding a huge, great white horse, something that stood out, something that was so powerful and incredible for people to see, a physical king, a physical leader. And yet we've got the opposite in the Lord Jesus Christ, who rode on a colt. I'm in Zechariah 9 verse 9. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So again, prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ coming into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of an ass. So that perhaps the largest of the small, or the smallest of the animals that he could possibly be riding, symbolizing Jesus' humility, symbolizing the fact that he didn't need to be riding on a white horse. And in fact, he sends the disciples to go and fetch this colt in Matthew 21. And he could have said to them, I want you to go to this stable block, and there's actually a perfect horse, a king's horse, that's been bred through lots and lots of good horses, and that's what I'm going to ride into Jerusalem. But the story of Jesus' life is that that's not who he was. He was able to put aside those things, knowing that one day he would receive an even greater reward. One day he would be crowned as king over all the earth. Has this happened yet? No, it hasn't. That's what we're waiting for. That's the day. That's what this talk's about. Looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Psalm 118 about a cornerstone. And until you start to get familiar with the scriptures, you can pass over verses like this, perhaps not knowing what they're referring to. So it says, the stone which the builders refused, or the builders rejected, is become the headstone of the corner. Particularly important in a building to have a cornerstone. And maybe on a practical level, people would have read this psalm and thought, oh, it's just talking about a building. But actually, when we look at references like Ephesians 2, and I will read those to you because it's so good for us, we learn that actually there's a deeper meaning to this. And it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ being that cornerstone. And a building or a house is imagery that's used often for the ecclesia or the church being one building fitly framed together with the Lord Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. If you remove that cornerstone, then actually it collapses. Suddenly the corner would crumble down and the building would be far, far weaker. But Jesus Christ is that cornerstone which was rejected of men. I mean, Ephesians 2, starting at verse 19, it says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple for the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So what we learn here is that Jesus is the cornerstone and we're the bricks. And we read elsewhere that actually our brick, our metaphorical brick, is going to be tested with fire. And if our metaphorical brick is made of hay and stubble or straw, what's going to happen when it's tested by fire? Well, it's going to disappear, isn't it? It's going to crumble. It's going to vanish. And the lesson for us is that building on top of the foundations of the apostles, the cornerstone of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to make sure that our layer of brick is made out of good materials, gold and silver and stone perhaps, a material that's not going to crumble. It's important for us to make sure that for the generations above, we are continuing that firm foundation so that they can keep building. Just a point to consider. It's prophesied quite clearly in the Old Testament that Jesus was to die and to raise again from the tomb. All important in understanding the death, all important in understanding the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 22 is a prophecy about Jesus on the cross, and he actually quotes those words from Psalm 22 when he is on the cross. Zechariah 12, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. So those are just a couple of passages in the Old Testament that look at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Mark 9 reference is actually Jesus when he's talking to his disciples. And he says, I'm going to die and raise again on the third day. And it says specifically, they did not understand what he was saying. They weren't able to comprehend the fact that Jesus was going to die and then rise again from the tomb. It was only until after that had happened that they had an understanding. So why are these prophecies and things important? Well, because in the Old Testament, we're told quite clearly, as well as in the New Testament, that Jesus is going to return to the earth. So we've seen prophecies in the Old Testament and the New Testament be fulfilled. And actually, there are some prophecies that are unfulfilled. They haven't happened yet. We are waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So passages like Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. So we know, we have an understanding that God is going to set up a kingdom on this earth that's not going to be passed from generation to generation. There is going to be one ruler and one king. Again, more verses Acts chapter 1, where the Lord Jesus Christ ascends to heaven and the disciples are watching, and the angels say to the disciples, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So just as you've seen Jesus go into heaven, he's going to come back in exactly the same way. And there's no possibility. It's a bit like Matthew 24 that we read. And there's other references as well, like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, around verse 16, where it's talking about Jesus coming back. And there's no doubts. It is going to happen. I've put a question on there. Where is Jesus now? I suppose I could flip those slides around. Romans 8, verse 34 says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So Christ plays a part at the moment in that he sat on the right hand of God, allowing us to pray through him to God, making intercession for us, talking to God on our behalf, perhaps pleading with God for the faults and for the things that we have done that we're sorry for the mistakes we've made in our lives. And Jesus is waiting. What's he waiting for? He's waiting for God to send him back to the earth. Do you remember the passage we looked at earlier where he said, not the angels don't know, the Son of Man doesn't know, the Son of God doesn't know, just God himself. Jesus is waiting for God to send him back down to the earth. So, what does this mean for me then? What does this mean for you and I? Well, we know that we need to be ready, don't we? We need to be watching. I've put examples on there, references certainly of baptism. We need to believe and be baptized in order that we can be saved, so that we die and rise again with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're waiting for Jesus to come back. We need to make sure now that because we've committed to that path, we've chosen that route, we need to make sure that we are staying faithful. Because it's easy to slip, isn't it? And we'll look more at this in our exhortation shortly. But it's easy for us to fall from that way. It's easy for us to get distracted, isn't it? It's easy for us to question. It's easy for us to doubt. And yet, actually, deep down, we know that this is the right thing for us to be doing. Even if our faith is this much at the moment, we still need to feed that seed. We need to help it to grow by reading, by praying. If you're struggling to do those things, all the more reason to force yourself to do those things. You know, get down on your hands and knees before you sleep. When you're driving in the car, pray. Turn the radio off and talk with God. Try and build your relationship again. Because we all go through peaks and troughs, don't we? We all go through times when we struggle. And actually, we need to make sure that this little vapour that we're living at the moment is worthwhile in terms of our relationship with God. So I've put a final reference on screen, which is hugely important. They're well-known words, aren't they? And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. So, we have an understanding, don't we? We're living in a world at the moment that's full of pain. It's full of sorrow. It's full of upset and wars. And yet we have a hope. So it's so important that we hold on to that hope and stay faithful in these last days. Thank you.